Lord, we just bless your name tonight. It's so awesome to worship you and to literally enter into your very presence through the songs and the lyrics and our very hearts that are just entwined with the words that we're singing. And we pray tonight, Lord, that we would continue an attitude of worship as we now approach the Bible, the Word of God. And again, this is very much a part of the worship service, how we respond to the Bible. If we come with a haughty attitude, we come with a know-it-all attitude, self-sufficient attitude, Lord, we're not worshiping. And so I pray that we would give undivided attention, that as we listen to the Scriptures, as we read them with our very eyes, that we would acknowledge it as what it really is, the Word of God. And so I pray for that. And I pray that we would come with respect as we look to your Word. Pray that you would help us to keep our minds from wandering and to be dwelling upon other things and to give this full, undivided attention to you. You truly deserve it, and so we pray that we would do that tonight. So speak to our hearts now as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay. Turn to Exodus chapter 25 tonight. We're going to look at chapters 25 and 26. And as we do, of course, we're going to go back to answer some of these questions. I was looking at one of the data on one of these, and these questions go back to April 15th. So I am trying to get caught up, but you're burying me. What else can I say? I mean, so you know, it's like you feel like you're starting to get ahead, and then someone drops nine of them in the offering thing or something, you know. So it's I originally kind of planned on answering three of them, but I'm answering like five of them because I'm trying to get caught up with you. But so anyway, that's what we're doing. This question is, where do animals go when they die? I heard that animals, dogs, for instance, have no souls. I know cats don't, but maybe dogs do. So I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay, because I know people get all upset about this stuff. This is very touchy stuff here. Have no souls, is that true? Again, the Bible does not in any place give the notion that dogs or cats or your koi fish or anything else go to heaven. Man is unique in that man is a triune being. What that simply means is man is made up of a body, soul, and spirit. Now, that's how man is born into this world. He's physically alive, he's soulishly active, and he's spiritually dead. When a person is converted and they come to Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says spirit, soul, and body. So the spirit is that unique part of us that can literally commune with God. It's that life part of us. And probably the soul is a reference to our unique personality, and then our body, of course, is that which houses the soul and the spirit. Now, and I know we're living in a culture where I think there's some people, and I don't take this personal, but I have personally have seen this, that some people can't build relationships with other people, so they pour their lives into their pets. And I've seen this, and I mean, they talk baby talk to them, and none of us here do that, but they talk baby talk to their animals, and they act as if the animal is a human being, and it's not. It's an animal. I've watched that show a few times, you know, Dog Whisperer with that Cesar Millan. And one of the things that he often says sometimes, he goes, I know this is going to offend you, but your dog is an animal. And you almost feel like they're going to start crying when they hear that. They're just so offended by that. But they're pack animals. They're animals is what they are. And so a person has a unique ability to come into a personal relationship with God. Dogs can't repent. Dogs can't put their faith in Jesus. Cats certainly can't do that. So, I mean, you look at all of them, and it's just an impossibility. And so there's nothing in Scripture that would even allude to that. And so, of course, we also have Matthew 28:19 that says, go therefore into all the nations. He didn't say go therefore to all the dog pounds and make disciples, you know, of dogs or cats. It doesn't do anything. But it's people that God is concerned about. And animals can be fun, and they can be kind of a fun thing to have and so forth, from what I've been told. But they're kind of a fun thing to have. But again, they don't have feelings. They work off instincts. And again, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that they do go to heaven. Here's the next question. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 8. The story of Lot with the two angels visiting his house, Genesis 19, verses 1 through 8, two angels visiting Lot's house prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I have read this passage many times, and it always bothers me. Well, it bothers me too. that Lot offered his virgin daughters to these men at the city who tried to break down his door so they could have relations with Lot's guests. Why would he, or why would Lot offer his daughters? Well, I think there's a couple things happening here. First of all, we know that Abraham and Lot were not supposed to be together. Abraham disobeyed the Lord, and he allowed Lot to commune with him and to have their herdsmen intermingle. But as time went on, they were forced to separate. Abraham, being the spiritual one, looked at all of the land and says, Lot, choose what land you want. It was actually Abraham's. But being the spiritual one, Abraham opened it up to Lot. Lot chose for himself. He moved towards Sodom, the Bible says. Then he moved into Sodom. And then when the angels came, he was sitting at the city gates of Sodom, which tells us he was an elder, at least, if not a city councilman or a judge in Sodom. The very offering of his daughter shows where Lot was at, that he was willing to actually offer his own daughters up instead of having these two angels ultimately raped by these homosexuals that had surrounded the house. And it just kind of shows when you start playing with sin and you start toying with it, it messes your mind up. And over the years, I've come across people that at one time walked with the Lord, and there's no sign that they've ever had a relationship with God because they went into the world. They start acting like the world. They start thinking like the world. And ultimately, they start behaving like the world, and you really can't tell the difference. One of the verses that bothers me even more than this passage is that in 2 Peter, it says that Lot was vexed, that he was under heavy conviction. He was literally hating his life while he was living there. But when you read 19, it doesn't appear that way. So again, only God knows the heart of a person. And I think that a lot of what we're seeing is the consequences of Lot's compromising and so forth. It's hard to believe that a man would be willing to do that. But again, it just shows how far away we can get when we walk away from the Lord. This question is, you mentioned that you encountered demons while you were in India. Could you describe your encounter with them and how you dealt with them? Did you cast them out? Couple things. And one of the things that when the Bible often mentions demon possession, it sometimes mentions that the demons made them epileptic. Now, that doesn't mean that any person that suffers from a disease of epilepsy is demon possessed. That doesn't mean that. It doesn't imply that. But in some cases, some of the physical manifestations of demons is almost like epilepsy. So you'll see people disrupting a worship service. You'll see people on the ground rolling around, their body coming up off the ground, their eyes rolling back, saying obscenities and so forth. A lot of those are very, very clear signs that there's demonic activity that's involved. And some of the things that their bodies do, where the bodies literally pop off the ground, it's just some weird things that demons have power to do. And so in a case like that, it's kind of tough because you're going to an interpreter. And we all know, based upon Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, that if you cast demons out of someone and they don't want to be set free, that those demons can return and make that situation far worse than it was at the first. So you have to go through an interpreter. And so we have the authority as a relationship and as being a child of God, we have the authority to demand that those demons would leave that person. And Pastor Hallelujah does it quite frequently, of course, because Hindus daily invoke demons to come into their lives and into their homes. And so because of this, there's a lot of demon possession. So again, we run across it. I think we had a friend of ours, a doctor over at Patton, and he said that he felt that a lot of the activity over there was demonic. He felt that a lot of it was masked by drugs. And I think in our nation, we hardly believe in demonic activity because we got drugs. We got drugs. We'll lock people away, out of sight, out of mind. But I think in some of these cases, you're actually dealing with demonic activity. Next question is, why did God use a burning bush to talk to Moses? Why not as a human or an angel? Well, we noted that when we have these Christophanies or theophanies in the Old Testament, we constantly note that God appeared to the person as they needed him. Now, we remember Abraham was in the wilderness. So how did God appear to Abraham in the wilderness? He appeared as a burning bush, a very, very common thing that one would find in the wilderness. Jacob, his name means trickster or ripoff. How did God appear to him? As another wrestler to bring him to the end of himself. You have the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. How did God appear to them? As a fellow sufferer in the flames of the furnace. To Joshua, how did the Lord appear to General Joshua? The Lord appeared as the captain of the Lord of hosts. So in each one of these cases, God appeared to them. Abraham, he appeared as a wanderer, like Abraham was a wanderer. So the bush, significant. I mean, I suppose he could have appeared as an acacia tree or something like that, but he chose to appear as a bush, a very common sight. But what was so uncommon was it was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And it got Moses' attention, and Moses then went over to the burning bush. And then he had this encounter with the Lord. So, again, God shows up in the situation that we need him. When Samson killed himself along with the other people inside the building, knowing he would also die with the others, did he commit an unpardonable sin? Is suicide in all cases a damnable sin? First of all, I don't believe he committed the unpardonable sin. Now, we talked about the unpardonable sin. We talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And again, he was praying to God. It was wrong what he did. And again, we don't know who belongs to the Lord. We don't know who doesn't belong to the Lord. God ultimately sorts it out. That's why it's so foolish when people get in these debates, whether you can lose your salvation. When I was in Bible college, some people got so mad, I think they lost it, okay? Because they were so upset about debating over whether you could lose it or not. So, again, ultimately, God knows who belongs to him. I think it's a very serious thing when a reported child of God takes their life. And we've had this happen here a number of times, and it really disrupts the church when someone that's pretty well known takes their life, and it disrupts the church. And oftentimes you'll see people that start to think about it themselves, and it basically kind of puts the thought in people's eyes. I think personally, if a person really knows Jesus Christ and they ultimately commit suicide, I think they're going to be very disappointed when they meet the Lord. I believe it's almost as if the Lord's in here and you fall through the ceiling, you know, and I think that's kind of the reception you're going to have. You were uninvited. The Lord did not invite you to come. And I think you show up and I think you crash the party, I think is what happens. Now, again, I think the question is, did the person truly know the Lord? And again, only God knows that if a person ultimately is born again. We don't know. We do know that Satan lies to people and he puts in their mind that their problem is even bigger than God. And that's really the crux of this idea of suicide. For a so-called child of God, if they are, God only knows, is that somehow they believe ultimately that their problem is bigger than God's. And we know as a child in a right frame of mind, that's impossible. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says God doesn't give us more than what we can bear. And so somehow a person is listening to the voice of Satan, they're reasoning in their own flesh, and if they truly belong to the Lord and they take their life, I think that if they truly belong to the Lord, they're going to be very disappointed when God hands out rewards and they get in with singed chones on. That's what I think is going to happen. That's the bilingual part of the message, by the way, right there. I believe they're barely going to make it in if they belong to the Lord. That wasn't even in my notes. I don't know where that came from, but it was just there. Maybe it was inspired. I don't know. It was possession. I don't know. Again, we should never even think those thoughts. And I think a person that takes their life is very self-centered because you're going to end your life and leave everybody with your mess. Suicide is the epitome of self-centeredness. I know some people would be upset with me saying that, but it's the truth. Because you're not willing to stick it out, let God help you and work it out. You want to fix your problem and you want everyone else to pick up your pieces. Literally is what you want them to do. And I think it's a total act of selfishness. Okay, Exodus chapter 25 tonight. We're going to begin to look at the tabernacle tonight. Now, I'll tell you up front, we have five pictures tonight we're going to put up on the screen because this can get pretty difficult as you begin to describe this tabernacle. Now, as I was looking over my notes just before I came out, I realized there was a picture I didn't bring. So that's the way it goes. But next time I will include it. I did not include a picture of the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, because this tabernacle that we're going to look at had two compartments to it. There was one compartment called the holy place that had the showbread, that had the candlestick, and so forth in it. But again, in the Holy of Holies was the ark. And so there was a veil that separated the two. And I was just thinking, why did I do that? So I just didn't include that. But we do have other pictures tonight. I'm hoping that I can make this thing fairly clear as we begin to look at it. And we'll hope to do that. Next time when we look at chapters 27 and 28, we'll continue to look at the various parts of this tabernacle of Moses. Now, Exodus, again, in the Greek language means the way out. That's what we're looking at in the Pentateuch. We're looking at the second book known as Exodus, or it means departing. And so one of the key words in Exodus is redemption, or to redeem, and it means to set free. And so real quickly, here's the outline of Exodus. We've been looking at this book, and we come now to the very last section of Exodus 9, so it's quite a milestone. Chapters 1 through chapter 18 is redemption. The Lord delivers his people, and we saw the deliverance of out of bondage. Then in chapters 19 through 24, we had the covenant. The Lord claims his people. But tonight we start chapters 25 through chapter 40, which is worship. The Lord dwells with his people. Now, one of the hard things about this final section that we're going to look at tonight is that God, unfortunately, I'm speaking from a human standpoint, does not organize all of this in topical order. He does not do it. It would be so nice if he says, okay, this chapter deals with the tabernacle. The next two chapters deal with the priesthood. He doesn't do that. He intermingles it in this chapters 25 through 40. Now, the question might be asking, well, why in the world didn't God arrange it topically so that you could just go to the tabernacle, you could just go to the section dealing with the priest, and you could study? Could it be that God lumped it all together so we would have to read the whole thing? I mean, I think that that's a good possibility, and it probably is the heart of God, that he wants us to read the whole thing. He wants us to read, and as it breaks up, and you go to the priest, and it breaks up again, you go to the court, and then you go to this, and you go to that. That God, in a sense, is wanting us to read the whole thing. Now, let me make this real clear. I just want to lay this out. This tabernacle of Moses is not the church, okay? It was a unique dispensational thing that God was doing during the time of Moses as they wandered in the wilderness, and it carried over to the judges, or Joshua judges, and then eventually into Samuel and Kings when God eventually built or allowed Solomon to build the temple of Solomon. And so we're not to relate all of this to a local church. And I know people like to, as they get it in the Old Testament, and they like to spiritualize everything, and they like to say, oh, this is the church, and they want to, and we'll talk a little bit about that, but it's a dangerous thing to do that. This is a unique thing that God did. Okay, let's start out. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, is the materials that God used to build this tabernacle of Moses. In verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. Now, notice that the giving to build this tabernacle of Moses was done through the free will of the people. It touched their hearts, and they wanted to give to the Lord. Now, God created all of these things. All these materials were created by God. And so God worked in the hearts of the people to lead them to be generous so that these materials that God had created and God had graciously given to them could be used to build this sanctuary of the Lord, this tent of the Lord. Now, an amazing thing happened. God so touched the people's heart that this is one of the only times I'm familiar in Scripture. They started to give so much, Moses had to say, knock it off. You're just giving too much. If you go to Exodus 36:5, you can read this for yourself. This would be a good passage to underline. I would love to see it happen again, especially as we're building right now. I'd love to see it get to the point where I have to get up here on a Sunday and say, would you guys knock it off? You're giving too much, and just knock this stuff off. Okay. And that's literally what he had to say. In Exodus 36:5, and they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction of the work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. What an incredible work of God, where God touched the hearts of the people, where they were so excited about giving to the Lord that they gave an overabundance unto the Lord. Verse 3 of Exodus 25 says, and this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin, dried red porpoise skins, or some say ram skin, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant increase, onyx stones, setting stones for the ephod, and for the breastplate. Now, it's estimated, again, this is by some commentators when they look at all these pieces, and we can't be real dogmatic about this, but some believe as much as a ton of gold was used. Now, I don't know, I think an ounce is 900 and some dollars. Now, that's an ounce. There's 16 ounces in a pound, and I don't know how many pounds are in a ton. A lot. Okay, let's just say it that way. There's a lot. So you could just imagine what this was. It's worth the millions. Is what we're talking about. So you estimate a ton of gold. Silver, 3 tons. 3 tons of silver is believed to be used. Now the question is asked, where did this stuff come from? It came from Egypt. Back in Exodus 12, 35, and 36. I mean, remember, before they left, God says, when I get done with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, you're going to walk out rich people. You're going to plunder them. And so God touched their hearts to give these materials to the people. And now God touched the hearts of the people to give the materials back to the Lord. What an awesome thing. Because isn't that what it is? Everything we have belongs to the Lord. Now, this idea, this is mine. Get out of my car. Quit watching my flat screen, you know. Leave my Blu-ray alone, you know. This stuff is so worldly. It is just so out of character, because as a child of God, everything we have belongs to the Lord. We have a Bible study here that is called Crown Financial that teaches everything we have belongs to the Lord. You can talk to Hubert Brock about that and learn about that. And I've heard some incredible testimonies how people come to the realization, everything I have is not mine, it's God's. And what an incredible thing when we're set free from all of that junk. And we realize it's the Lord's. Also, there's a good possibility, Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, that remember when they took on the Amalekites? Good possibility with Amalek that they got some spoils from him too. So God was using all of these skirmishes, all of these difficulties, in order to come up with the materials. Verse 8 says, and let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. So this whole picture of this tabernacle was for an infant people, an infant nation, a people that belonged to God. And God was teaching them about spiritual things. He was going to teach them about the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was going to teach them about the divinity of Jesus Christ. He was going to teach about the redemption of Jesus Christ. He was going to teach about the sin through animal sacrifices. He was going to teach them about holiness and the holy of holies and the holy place. He was going to teach how you were to approach God. All of these things are baby steps to understanding God. And that's how God dealt with them. Let's look at the first picture. The first picture is the tabernacle itself. And so here's the first picture. And it kind of gives us an idea. This outside is this court area that you see. And then you see the tabernacle. It's covered with these skins, these animal furs and so forth. And that is the tabernacle itself. Within that tabernacle was 2 sections. There was the holy place, and then the holy of holies is what it was. And you see this veil next to these pillars where the priest then would enter. And so that's kind of a picture. Again, you know, the description, we just basically try to make diagrams. We try to think this is what it possibly looked like. We can't say this is exactly what it looked like because we don't really know. Okay, verse 9 says, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So God says, you don't have a better idea than me. You don't know what I'm attempting to accomplish. So you need to follow step by step the instructions that I have revealed to you. I'm going to show you this stuff, Moses. And so what you need to make sure is that it's carried out. Exodus 25:40, he says, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. Hebrews 8:5 says, who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So what we have on the earth is a copy of a place in heaven. There's some principles and things that God wants us to learn from heaven, and he is attempting to teach us here on earth. Now, how opposite it is when we try to make earth heaven. And that's not what God was wanting us to do. God is wanting us to see what's like up there. That's what it needs to be like, not down here. And so this was his attempt to do that. Now, it's interesting, and I'll go through this rather quickly. We'll put it up on the screen. It's interesting how the book of Revelation duplicates this tabernacle of Moses. This is why we've noted that the last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. Because to understand Revelation, you have to understand the tabernacle of Moses. You have to understand Leviticus. You have to understand Daniel. You have to understand the history of Israel in order to be able to take it to the new level in Revelation. And so we note in the book of Revelation, the brazen altar is mentioned in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. The altar of incense, Revelation 8, 3 through 5. A throne, Revelation 4, 2. Elders and priests, Revelation 4, 4 and 5. Lamps, Revelation 4, 5. A sea or a laver, Revelation 4, 6. The cherubim, Revelation chapters 4, 6 and 7. So it's interesting as you study that he starts here and he progresses until he gets to the last book of the Bible. Hopefully, if you've read all of this, it'll help make some sense to the prophecy and revelation that he gives to us. Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22 is the Ark of the Covenant. This is where he starts. This is interesting. He starts in the Holy of Holies. The only thing in the Holy of Holies is this Ark of the Covenant that had a mercy seat on top and then two angels or two cherubims with outstretched arms. So where does he start? He starts with God's presence. He starts with the focus, which is God. That's where he starts. And then from there he goes into the holy place, and then he goes into the courtyard and begins to describe the laver and the altar of incense and all of that. And so he starts from the very center, which is the Holy of Holies, and works out. Verse 10 says, and they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. I hope you were blessed by that description right there. Okay, a cubit is basically around 18 inches. Now, this is where we can't get dogmatic. Depending on how big a person is, you get some of these big guys. We got some big guys here. You measure from their index finger to their elbow, and it may be 21 inches. But generally speaking, we're talking about 18 inches. So I guess it depending on, you get a guy like Dwayne, it's 40 inches, you know, something like that, you know. And so that's what you could do. But guys like me, it's 14 or something like that, you know. And so that's basically what a cubit is. And so we can't be dogmatic, but the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned first, and it represents the power, the authority, and the presence of God. That's what it represents. It's the authority of God in the camp of Israel, and this is why he's named for it. He is the authority. He is the final word. They didn't take polls to find out what people thought. This is the authority. It is God himself. So let's look at this picture now of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's a pretty good picture. And again, when you look at various pictures of the Ark, they look pretty similar. And the angels may be taller and so forth. But that's a good picture of a good possibility of what the Ark looked like. And it basically was a wooden chest. And the dimensions of it were about 45 inches long, by 27 inches wide by 27 inches high. And it was this place that the presence of the Lord rested. This was it. This was the Holy of Holies. This is the very center. The Bible says that it was made out of acacia wood, which is interesting because acacia wood is an interesting wood. It's very common in the wilderness there in Sinai. It's a very common type of wood. And some believe that that is the reference to Isaiah 53:2. This is interesting. Isaiah 53:2. For he, referring to Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So the wood here speaks of Christ's humanity. So you have this ark that is made out of wood, and then you see that it is covered with gold. Look at verse 11. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. So the acacia wood speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the gold speaks of his divinity. And it's so amazing as you begin to look at the furnishings and you begin to look at the various aspects of this. It's Jesus from beginning to end. We start right now with Jesus. We're starting with this ark that is made of wood and is covered with gold. So you have humanity and deity. You have deity and humanity. They're inseparable. Jesus was fully God. He was also fully man. Verse 12 says, and you shall cast four rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and two rings shall be on one side and it, and two rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. There's a couple thoughts for this. First of all, Israel was not to settle down. You know, we don't belong in the wilderness. That's not where we belong. The wilderness is really a picture of rebellion, isn't it? It's a place of confusion. It's a place of wanderings. I don't believe any child of God really belongs there. I believe there will be times that we will find ourselves in the wilderness, but I think many times when we look back on it, we possibly put ourselves there. And so this wilderness, they weren't to set up camp and say, this is where we're staying forever. I'm going to stay here in the wilderness. Church of the wilderness, this is where I'm going to go, you know, to set this thing up. And the idea of the poles through it showed that it was to be mobile. This was not their home. They were to ever be on the run. Now, kind of an interesting study for you that like to do little extra things. Look up the life of Abraham. And you'll notice that Abraham's whole life was that of a sojourner, a pilgrim, and a stranger. He was constantly pitching a tent. There were a couple times in Abraham's life where he settled down in a house, and you can read about that. It caused lots of problems, the times that he did that. And so, again, this is not our home. And I don't know how else to say that. This is not our home. And I think sometimes when a loved one dies, we think, oh, why can't they stay longer? They're 94. It's time to go. We act as if, why can't they stay here forever? Because I wouldn't want, I think this is the closest thing to hell in all of my existence, you know, living here. Because the Bible says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior. We want to be here as long as God wants us here, and as long as God thinks it's needful for us to be here, and as long as we can finish our task, and then when our time is done, we're out of here. We're going to be with the Lord forever. Philippians chapter 2, or Philippians 1, Paul says to depart and be with the Lord is much better. That's what he said. Now today we would say, Paul, you need counseling. What do you want to do, die for? But again, that's what Paul himself said. Verse 16 says, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Now there are three objects that were placed in this box, this tabernacle, this very Ark of the Covenant, I should be a better term for it. Hebrews 9:4 says, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So the first thing was the tables of the law. So we have the commandments of God were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. The law of God was in Jesus Christ's heart. Jesus fulfilled the law of God. Let's put a picture up of this. So again, this is very simple. The commandments of God on two stone, one side, responsibility to God, second side, responsibility to man. The next is that of a pot of manna. Exodus 16, verses 32 to 34. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus gives eternal life to all those that will receive him. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. John 6:32, bread of life. And then Aaron's rod that budded, Numbers 16 and 17, Jesus lives by the power of his endless life. Jesus is eternal, so Jesus can impart to us eternal life. So we see Jesus Christ, who's the epitome of the law, its fulfillment was in his heart. We see Jesus, the bread of life, and we see Jesus, the God of eternity, the God that can impart to us eternal life. Verse 17, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Now, the mercy seat was a slab. Let's put this picture up now and it will help us a little bit. It's a picture that's already been up there, but it's a picture. Okay, there it is. See the very top where those angels are sitting on that slab? That slab was made of pure gold. That was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat symbolizes the throne of God. That is the very throne of the Lord. That's the place that God would meet on that throne. Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. So it's a picture of the throne of God is what it is. It's the center. Revelation 4 says that when John opened his eyes and he was taken to heaven, what's the first thing he saw? A throne. Who was sitting on the throne? The Lord. What was around the throne? The cherubims. What's around the throne? The cherubims. And so again, it's the holiness and the very presence of the Lord. Mercy is often, and often the mercy seat is referred to as propitiation, which means a place of atonement. It also means covering over sins, is what it means. So once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and would sprinkle the blood of a goat on the mercy seat. And what that blood did was simply hold back God's wrath upon the nation for another year. That's all it was. It never forgave sins. It just, in a sense, held them back, pardoned them, just held them back. And so that's what it was until Jesus would come and Jesus would take upon himself the sins of the world and say, it is finished. And so the angels are gazing at this wondrous covenant that God had made with people. Romans 3:25 says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That again, our mercy seat is Jesus Christ. He is the one that keeps us from the wrath of God. He took it upon himself. God passes over us because of what Jesus did for us. He has shed his precious blood. Verse 18, and you shall make two cherubims of gold, make them of hammered work of the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. Verse 20, and the cherubim shall make their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubims are to be turned towards the mercy seat, gazing upon God's covenant and God's mercy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel. Now the cherubims are associated with the presence of God. You see this in Ezekiel. I believe it's Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10 mentions that. Also mentioned in Revelation chapter 4. So the cherubims are always associated with the presence of God. And I believe it also involves the justice of God. They're there to carry out the commands and the demands of the Lord. And so it mentions this sprinkling of blood. You can kind of jot down Hebrews 9, 11, and 10, and Hebrews 10, 14. Also Leviticus 16, 29 through 34. Okay, so let's go now into the holy place. Chapter 25, verses 23 through 30 is the table of showbread. Verse 23 says, "And you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high." So let's put this picture up. And that's, you know, again, basic rendering of what it possibly looked like. The description of this, when you look at it and look at the dimension, basically it's a coffee table is what it is. It has a coffee table with a little rim around the top in order to keep the bread from falling off of this particular table. The table was 3 feet long by 1.5 feet wide by 27 inches high. So that's basically what it looked like. Verse 24 says, "You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it." So again, acacia wood, humanity, gold, divinity, a picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "You shall make for it a rim of hand breadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it, and you shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings on the 4 corners, which are on its 4 legs, and the rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table, and you shall make the poles of acacia and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried." Verse 29, "And you shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls, which is to pour libations. You shall make them of pure gold." Now, these are the various utensils that were used for the various sacrifices, the grain offerings, the different libations they would offer unto the Lord. So he just briefly mentions these in verse 29. Verse 30 says, "And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times." Now, literally, presence means the bread of faces. And what it was is every week, 12 loaves were placed on that table of showbread. Each one of those loaves represented one of the tribes of Israel. And this was to remind the priests that God's face was ever looking towards Israel. And that as a priest representing God, that his heart needed to be with Israel too. Because these are the ones that he was ministering to. Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. He took upon himself a human body that he might come to this earth and die for our sins. Jesus gives us strength and power to our lives and gives life to us, fellowship and communion. The bread, of course, reminiscent of communion, where we break bread. We'll be doing that next Wednesday. And breaking bread and communion with the Lord. Chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, the golden lampstand. Verse 31 says, "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it." Let's look at this. This is picture number 5. And that's basically the lampstand. It's unfortunate. I believe it's a King James calls it candlestick. That's an unfortunate rendering. Of course, in the Hebrew, it's menorah. We get the word menorah from it. And it was an oil lamp. And I bring this up because, again, I know some churches are really into using candles for their worship services, especially some of this emergent nonsense where they have icons and candles going. You know, in the Bible, there's no record of ever using a wax candle. And people get into this stuff, they make a big deal out of it, and it's not so. And so these were filled with olive oil. And they had wicks in them, and there was seven. There was seven of them. And you know, I have a menorah. Maybe I'll bring it next time, but we'll set it up. I'm sure we've seen them physically, but that's what it was. And so the menorah, or lampstand or candlestick, literally means light holder. Now, this is interesting. In the holy place, the only light was this lampstand. If there was no lampstand, there would have been no light to minister. There would have been no light to serve the Lord. And again, God wants our worship to be intelligent. God does not want us to come up with our own ideas on how to worship Him with special light and all these weird things that people are doing today. God does not want us to do that. We have the light of His Word. Our worship should be intelligent. It should not be weird or stupid. And so we need the light of God's Word. Jesus is the light of the world. Anyone that walks in me will what? Not walk in darkness. So it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. John 4, verses 19 through 24 and so forth. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, they didn't walk in the light. So again, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms, and in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms, another branch, a bulb and a flower. And so for a sixth branch going out from the lampstand, and the lampstand four cups shaped like the almond blossoms and its bulbs and its flowers. And basically what you have is a description of growth. You have this flower, you have this seed, you have this bud. So you're basically seeing maturity is what it's all described as. Growing up is basically what it is. It's an amazing picture. Verse 35, and a bulb shall be under the first part, pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second part of the branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, and the six branches coming out of the lampstand. The bulbs and the branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work, are of pure gold. Verse 37, then you shall make its lamps seven in number. And there, so you get the seven. And they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light in the space in front of it. Now, it's interesting he mentioned seven. Seven in Scripture speaks of perfection, completeness. So you have seven. Revelation 4:5 mentions the seven spirits of God. And then also we know Isaiah 11:1-5 speaks about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, some believe that this lampstand weighed anywhere from 75 to 100 pounds. I'd like to carry this baby. I mean, that thing is heavy. I mean, you look at the weight. There's no expense spared. I mean, it's 75, and you could just imagine what this thing was worth. And this lampstand, again, was not seen. It was seen by the priests. It wasn't seen by the people. They were the ones that needed the illumination. They're the ones that were going to guide the nation, minister on behalf of the Lord to the people. So they needed the light. They needed the Word. They needed the Holy Spirit. They needed the illumination of God. Verse 38, and its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountains. Now that's, again, he keeps emphasizing, make sure you follow directions. Isn't that what we try to get our kids to do? You know, follow directions. Same thing in the church. Follow the manual, the Bible. Look at Exodus 27:20. This is, again, we talk about some of these verses not necessarily being placed in topical order, but notice Exodus 27:20. And you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. So we're ever to have the light of God. We are ever in need of the light of God. It is never to go out. We're always to be with the Lord. We're always to be in tune with the Lord. Exodus chapter 26 now, verses 1 through 6, the curtains of linen. Exodus 26, 1 says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubims, the work of skilled workmen." Okay, let's look at picture number 6. Again, I looked around. This is probably about the best I came up with. So, again, you know, the angels and so forth. And this is sort of the picture of, again, in our minds of what it could ultimately look like. I think the curtains themselves symbolize the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it symbolizes. Now, it's kind of interesting. Some commentators came up with this, and I think it's quite interesting. It's noteworthy. That he mentions purple, he mentions scarlet, he mentions white linen, and he mentions blue. Some see all four of these colors symbolizing the four Gospels. And you can see this as we've studied through the Gospels. Purple speaks of royalty, the Gospel of Matthew. Behold your King. The scarlet reminds us of the sacrifice, the Gospel of Mark. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. White speaks of the perfect Son of Man, the Gospel of Luke. And then blue points to heaven, the Gospel of John, where Jesus takes us into the heavenlies. So I think it's a good way to look at it. I think it's possible. But surely the beauty of these colors comes through, and I wish that picture was a little better, but again, you look at these colors, and they're incredible. Surely blue in Scripture speaks of the sky and reminds us of heaven. The God of heaven is what blue symbolizes. Purple, of course, speaks of royalty. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And scarlet, of course, scarlet always in Scripture speaks of the blood, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. Verse 2. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and all the curtains shall have the same measurements. So again, they came off about 18 inches off the floor, so they hung down about 18 inches, so they didn't drag on the ground. Verse 3 says, 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the uttermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them in the edge of the curtain that is uttermost in the second set. Verse 5, and you shall make 50 loops in one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is, in the second set, the loops shall be opposite each other, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps that the tabernacle may be a unit. So it speaks of the harmony, the consistency, and the unity that is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the unity itself. Exodus chapter 26, verses 7 through 13, the curtains of goat hair. In verse 7 it says, "Then you shall make curtains of goat hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all." So let's look at picture number 7. Okay, you can see to the far right over there that would be the goat's hair. Now, why goat's hair? Goats were the common animal that were sacrificed unto the Lord. And I believe it symbolized God inviting the worshiper to come to him. Come to me. This is the common sacrifice that is to be offered in order to come into my presence. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him come to me. Let him come. Let him worship. All are invited. All can come and can worship at the Lord's presence. Verse 8, the length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measurements, and you shall join 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain, the front of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is, the uttermost in the first set, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain, that is the uttermost in the second set. Verse 11, and you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put clasps in the loops and join them, join the tent together that they may be in. Now, bronze in Scripture speaks of judgment. Again, judgment is dealt with by Jesus Christ. God's judgment fell on Jesus Christ so that we would not have to face that judgment. Verse 12, the overlapping part that is left over the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over shall lap over the back of the tabernacle and the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other, which is left over in the length of the curtain and the end of the tent shall overlap the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the other. So it covered completely on the opposite side. Okay, this brings us to verse 14 of Exodus 26, the skin coverings. Verse 14 says, you shall make a covering for a tent of ram skin dyed red and covering of porpoise skins above. Let's look at picture number 8. Okay, and there you go. Now, there is some debate on this, and let's look at this picture for just a moment, and let's think about this for a moment. The ram skins dyed red. Red, scarlet, what? Blood of Christ. Now, there's some debate over porpoise skins. Porpoises were available right there in Egypt, right there at the sea. So some believe that that word in the Hebrew should be porpoise. Others say it should be ram skin. They took ram's skin and they would then dye it. So again, don't know. No one knows absolutely for sure whether it was porpoise or whether it was ram. But I'm going to call it porpoise. Isn't that great? So that's what we'll call it. So what I think it symbolizes is just the commonness. Just whether it was a ram skin or whether it was porpoise, it wasn't anything spectacular to look at. It was pretty basic. And I think that speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't glow in the night. They didn't say, Jesus, can you come over here? I want to read my Bible. You know, Jesus would walk over and just light up the room. You know, you go to the store, the little Jesus night lights and all that. And some people think that, you know, the apostles walk 6 inches off the ground when they walk them. You know, it's kind of walked. You know, that's what people think. But Jesus was very common looking. A matter of fact, according to Isaiah 53:3, he wasn't one that we would gaze upon. He wasn't someone that stood out necessarily in a crowd. He was a man. He was human. But in that human body was the divine, was divinity, was God himself. And so again, it was very common looking material. And I think that it had some practical purposes because of it being ram's skin or porpoise. It would help from the elements, from the heat of the sun. It would help with the breaking down of these materials if they got rain or whatever it is. And so I think that there's probably a practical side to it, but I think one of the things that's attempting to come through is the fact that, again, it was unadorned, it was plain, and I think it speaks to the lowliness of Jesus Christ. Everything about this tabernacle in some ways was spectacular, and in other ways there was plainness to it. So it gives to us a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, his humanity and his divinity. Look at chapter 26, verses 15 through 30. The framework, the boards and the sockets, verse 15. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. So let's look at this ninth picture now. At the bottom of this, notice what these boards are standing on. Well, you don't make that out. I can't make that out, but I'll tell you what it is. It's silver. So you have these boards resting on silver. Silver in Scripture symbolizes redemption. So this whole tabernacle is based upon the very foundation was what? Redemption. That's what it was. It was redemption. That's the basis of the Bible. That's why you're here tonight. If you're here tonight, hopefully you're born again, and you're here because God has redeemed you. You're part of God's family. You're part of the body of Christ. If you're here tonight and you do not have Jesus Christ, then you need redemption. You need to realize that you are a slave to sin, you are separated from God, and you need Jesus. You need to be born again. And that's what this symbolizes. And I find it interesting. He mentions the acacia wood, which was the most common tree in the desert. And so he takes the most common tree of the desert, makes beams out of them, and then puts them right on a foundation of silver, which is redemption. So God pulls these timbers out of the very common timbers out of the desert and redeems them, puts them in redemption. What a beautiful picture of you and I, that we've been taken out of this sinful world and we've been brought into the body of Christ. God has redeemed us. Ephesians 2:21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What a beautiful picture of what God is doing in the body of Christ. What a beautiful picture that, you know, God takes people with their abilities and gifts. You know, I was talking with one of the pastors today and I was just thanking him. I said, I thank God for you guys. This last couple months have been so busy for me, and it's so awesome to have pastors, deacons, and elders that can do hospital calls, that can do counseling and do all that stuff. It literally is impossible for me to do it, and to know that when they go to a house, they go to a hospital, they're truly representing me, and they'll do, I think, a better job than I do anyway. So they'll be there and they'll talk with the people. They'll pray with the people. And what an awesome thing. And that's what God does here. I mean, we've got this project going on upstairs and out there. And we got guys here that can paint. They can step in. It's awesome how God puts the body together. And we have certain gifts and abilities that God's given to us that we can be a blessing to other people. Husbands, I got the gift of working the remote control. That's not a gift, okay? That's not a gift. We're talking about natural abilities that if we can give them to God, they can become spiritual gifts. Worship team was up here just a few moments ago. Awesome time of worship. So we were worshiping the Lord. Again, abilities to sing, offer it to the Lord as a vehicle that we can come into His presence. Not everyone like Rod Stewart that has a voice uses it for the Lord, you know. And so people that have these gifts, that recognize these gifts, that give them back to the Lord. Exodus 26:16. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, 1.5 cubits with the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board fitting to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and you shall make 40 sockets of silver over the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under the other board for its 2 tenons. In verse 20, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards. Verse 21, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. And you shall, it shall be double beneath, and together they shall be complete in its top to its first ring. Thus you shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, and 5 boards for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 boards for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. And the middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from one end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold and make the rings of gold and holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Now here we use metal studs. That's basically what we're using right now. And you look at the details of all of this, the wood overlay, the glass overlay, the rings overlay. Again, we see the divinity. We see the humanity. We see people that God has plucked out of the wilderness that have a specific purpose in God's house. So we see all of that. And of course, the silver speaks of redemption, and that's what the boards rested upon. Verse 30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. Now, verse 31 through 37, the veil and the curtains. Verse 31, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material, fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of the skillful workmen. Let's look at picture number 10. Now, this is kind of a It was like a 70s picture. You know, it's kind of bright colors, you know. But that's possibly fine linen. Very, very colorful. So a person that came to worship, this is what they would see. This, they would not see what's inside the holy place. They would not see the showbread, the lampstand. They would not see the Holy of Holies. But this is what the worshiper would see. This beauty, this color that is there. The twisted linen, fine twisted linen, speaks of the righteousness of God. The very best of the best. Verse 32, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, the veil represents the body of Jesus. Matthew 27:51, when Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus, through his death, made access for us to enter into the very presence of God. When Jesus, this thing was thick. You know, this veil was over 4 inches thick. That's some thick material. You know, sometimes we get jeans and go, these jeans are too thick. These things were 4 inches thick. 4-inch thick veil that was torn from top to bottom. Was that a coincidence? Was that an accident? No, it was God. God was making access for us to come into his presence. Hebrews 10:19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So the Bible tells us that's what it is. Now, verses 34 through 37, and we'll complete it. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the Holy of Holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And you shall put the table on the north side, and you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue, purple, scarlet material, fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And you shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen, and the overlay them with gold, and their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze to them. Okay, bronze again speaks of judgment. Okay, as we close, just three little thoughts. I know we looked at so much tonight. There's just so much here. But number one, Jesus is revealed in the tabernacle in all of the furnishings. The Old Testament was a black and white picture of Jesus. The New Testament is a video in color. So as we talk about the mercy seat, you know, we talk about the bread and all of this, we come in the New Testament, it's all very clear what it is. We see the living color. Jesus is the bread of life, the cross. Number two, Jesus is revealed in the tabernacle in all his deity, gold, and his humanity, wood. We keep seeing gold and wood over and over and over again. And thirdly, the tabernacle was a copy of that which is heavenly. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this time that we've had. I know we've covered so much. And Lord, I pray that we would just fall more and more in love with you. You know, the study of Revelation reveals Jesus, and we fall more and more in love with him. Well, this book of Exodus is revealing redemption. And who purchased it for us was Jesus. And so I pray tonight that all that are here know Jesus. And those here tonight that don't, I pray tonight they would see their need of redemption. They would see all of these things as the miraculous work of God trying to show us Jesus. And I pray that we would be willing to humble ourselves tonight, come for prayer, and acknowledge our need for God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.